Good morning, everyone. We will not have the usual lead-in with music this morning, but we will begin our program today, first of all, with an offertory, preceded, of course, by a rebound, and then we'll have Bible class. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word and making advance in your perfect plan. We thank you for your grace to us as a church and as individual members of this church, for you have provided for us all of the necessities that enabled us to keep pursuing truth. And we thank you for your grace to us, and we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do this in the name of our only Savior, namely, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may have, while they're doing this, a September bulletin. It says September on the front, but it says August on the back. But the August part's a lie because the numbers down below are for September. Shreveport Bible Conference is annually in September. And that will be the third week. That's generally when we have it. And that'll be the week of the 16th. And so we're going to leave town that Monday the 16th and head down to Shreveport. There will be no Bible class coming back on Monday the 22nd. The midweek that week will be manned by Gary Watson. Unfortunately, when we had our congregational meeting back the last we had some kind of problem with the weather, as I recall. We didn't have it in February as normal, and we kept having to postpone because of the weather. And it was either in March or maybe even April that we wound up having the congregational meeting. And Gary's schedule did not allow him to be here on that particular Sunday, and he was not able to give the annual report for Philippi Freedom Ministries as a result. And so I promised him that we would find a place to do that. And we got together and decided that the week of the 23rd, and he would give his annual report here on Wednesday, the 25th, and then follow that up with a associated Bible class on the 26th, which is Thursday. And so that gives you a rundown of what's on the agenda for September. And we're calling it August, but that is just to throw people off who don't pay attention. We've had an opening prayer, and you did the rebound, so you're ready to start studying the Word of God. And where we are is in document number 11 on page 108. Interestingly enough, where we left off last Thursday evening is the doctrine of the pastor-teacher. I was talking with a couple of fellows before Bible class started, and they were entertaining the idea of what it would take to get rid of me. And I said, well, there's a procedure for that. And I said, it's in the bylaws, and if you'll get a copy of that, you can find out that you call a congregational meeting and then present the idea of getting shed of me. And then there's some kind of vote that takes place, and then off I go. And so for some of you that's been wondering and musing about how can we get rid of this boring pastor, there are ways to do that. So you just get the bylaws and go through that. And I can assure you that if you should do that, and you have the opportunity and the privilege and the mechanism to do it, I will get out of Dodge, and I will find a lower place to live. And lower, I do not mean lower, geographically speaking, but with regard to the compass, try to find a warmer place. I'm just really a big booster and a fan of global warming. I am really fond of hot weather, as you probably know. So, in the meantime, please see there's several deacons sitting around. And if you want to advance on this idea, just see them. We can call a deacons meeting and get that ball rolling. But in the meantime, we're going to have Bible class. So I need to introduce this subject called the pastor-teacher. What is the deal with that? What is the pastor-teacher? Why does he get two titles? Well, that'll come out in our study. But nevertheless, the pastor teaches the guy that stands up on the higher plane than the congregation. And the reason for that is so he can glare down at those who've assembled. The other reason is so you can see him. You don't want to sit in a chair and on a flat floor and that kind of thing. Tall people in front of you blot out the goings on. Take Busch Stadium, for example. It has a sloped arrangement for its seating. But I always get behind a 6'8 guy. It's unbelievable how it happens every time I go there. So you wind up watching the ball game like this. So, nevertheless, we're elevated. So let's start out with an introduction. No believer can grow in grace, much less advance to spiritual maturity, by independently reading the Bible. In far too many circumstances today, pastor teachers do not stress the biblical imperative of growing in grace under his teaching ministry. It's more or less an entertainment venue. And so you have a lot of fall-to-roll going on. And then finally, when the pastor decides to say something, he turns out to want to be a comedian or something like that, or tell tales, and then try to sell something from the pulpit, like his latest DVD. How boring can that be, a pastor's DVD? By the way, you can get those if you want them. No extra charge. Okay. Here's the deal. No believer can grow in grace, much less advance to spiritual maturity by independently reading the Bible. And the reason for that is the Bible's not written in English. And I don't want to ask for a show of hands, but how many in here actually are fluent in reading and speaking Hebrew and Koine Greek? And so if you're not fluent in either one of those, then reading the Bible in English is a handicap for you. And so we have to utilize the language we know. If you are in France, God help you, but if you lived in France, you would be reading the Bible in French today. And in Germany, you'd be reading it in German. And then there are other countries, different languages around. But the Jews are able to handle the Hebrew pretty well. When it comes to the Koine Greek, I don't know who is fluent in that. But you have to go to the originals in order to discover what the Holy Spirit is communicating to us in the original languages. And so it is the duty of the pastor teacher to delve into those two languages and pull out of the original concepts what is best brought into the English. And so that's what my job is. And so it's very time consuming, by the way. And the time consumption to get everything on this page that you have in front of you that I'm satisfied is going to communicate accurately what the Word of God says, it just takes time. And so that's what we're doing now, is seeing the end game on all of that. So the exegetical study of Scripture is priority one in a local church. Exegesis has to do with going into the original languages and finding out what they mean. I have had over the years, someone asked me, what was it that caused you to decide you wanted to be a pastor? And first of all, no one decides they're going to be a pastor. You have the spiritual gift or you don't. And if you recognize the spiritual gift, then you then have a choice to make as to whether you want to pursue it or leave it alone. Volition gives you that option. And so if you do decide that you want to pursue this, then you've got a lot of work to do ahead of time. And the thing that caused me to start the process was a guy exegeted a verb. I know the word verb. Miss Lamb browbeat me with verbs that I knew that somewhere in a sentence there was a verb, but where it was located, I had no idea. And so she was very upset with me when I didn't know the verb. But when I finally found out that the Bible is centered around verbs, because verbs have action. And so I've learned that. It's not that I knew it. I've learned that verbs have action. And it happened in the past. It can happen in the future. It can happen right now. It potentially could happen. It sort of happened, that kind of thing. And you have to draw that out of the language and get it into English and then tell the people about that. And so you got to know what time it is when you study the Bible. A lot of things that happened in the past that are pertinent now. that a lot of things that happened in the past that are not pertinent now. And you have to know the difference between the two. You have to know that this is the church dispensation and that everything that is in the Bible, beginning with the book of Acts, has to do with the church. Before then, you have the dispensation of Christ. And then a lot of information there, as you can obviously imagine, that has to do with the setup for the church and the fulfillment of things that are prophesied in the Old Testament. And so to get your mind around what time it is extremely important whenever you delve into a biblical passage. And so the pastor's job is to let you know what time it is when he begins a study on a given issue. And well, what time it is with regard to study the pastor teacher is obviously the church age. There were no pastor teachers in the dispensation of Israel. And so all other activities are to be the application of what Scripture teaches. And they are never to supersede the primary obligation of spiritual growth. And so if you are a believer, the question you have to ask yourself is this. Are you interested in knowing what the Bible has to say? How did you get saved in the first place? Faith alone in Christ alone. That made you a believer in Christ. Then what becomes the question? And then what is, do you know how to think on a biblical level and make decisions based on that inventory? And if the answer is no, I don't, that's okay, because nobody, when they're first saved, knows this. And they couldn't know it because the Holy Spirit has to be the teacher. And so when you're saved, you have the indwelling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit suddenly available to you. And so when you're filled with the Spirit, in other words, you confess your sins to the Father, and He's righteous and just to forgive you of those sins, and therefore communicate to you through the Holy Spirit what the pastor teacher has to say. And then you begin a spiritual growth process. And it takes time, and it takes devotion, and it takes dedication, and it takes concentration. And so only if you're interested is there the spiritual advance to follow. Now, the Bible contains guidance on what God requires the believer to know so that he may draw from that inventory to make good decisions from a position of strength. Listen to this. The Bible is filled with truth, especially in the New Testament. Aletheia is the word. And so when you see the word truth, it means God thinks that way and has revealed his thinking to us in Scripture. And when it gives information, for example, an imperative mood, if there's an imperative mood, it means a command for you to do this. And God is the one that sets the scales here. I think this way. I want you to think that way too. And if you do, you will be aggrandized and blessed and promoted spiritually. If you reject this information that is absolutely true, then you are in some way hampered in your spiritual growth. It can be a major issue or minor issue, but you are being delayed in the advance. And so when you come to Bible class, the whole idea is to take in information from Scripture that you can utilize to make good decisions that God honors. And He honors His Word wherever it is found, even in your soul. So there are key words that stress the primary importance of the Word of God and what it places on spiritual growth. We have the word knowledge, and that's epinosis. There's a prefix in that word, E-P-I, epi. You see the word there in your notes. It's transliterated into English from the Greek. And then you have the word truth, aletheia, and you see that transliterated into English from the Greek. Now, the two words there, epinosis. Epi means beyond knowledge. So you have the word gnosis, and it means knowledge. You can have knowledge of anything. You can go to school, take a course. When you get done, hopefully you know something about it. That would be gnosis. That's human understanding about a human subject. But when you study the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is cluing you in about divine thought. The Holy Spirit is teaching you on a level that exceeds human understanding. How is that possible? Because the Holy Spirit is the teacher, and He is going to teach you things that go beyond human understanding. And so when you get into the Scripture, this is the kind of information you'll be accumulating. And the epi says you're going to have knowledge, but it is above human knowledge. You are inculcating divine knowledge. And then therefore, how do we define that knowledge? That's the next word. It's called truth, aletheia. You're learning the truth. And God honors the truth. And if you know the truth, then God is going to bless you exceedingly abundantly. So Paul gives an excellent synopsis of this principle in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Here's how this reads in the New American Standard. And in the black brackets, you'll see a little expansion on what we find here. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Well, a little examination here. The word chosen means elect. You've been elected by God. This election occurred in eternity past because God has omniscience. He knows all that is knowable. He's not limited by time, for God functions in the eternal state. And therefore, because he has omniscience, which means he's all-knowing, there's nothing that he doesn't know and has always known. And therefore, since he knows the future, he is able to prepare for your arrival on the scene in time. Therefore, with omniscience, he's able to look into the future and discover the day. And we're speaking in human terms here. He discovers the day that you placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ. You were elected into the royal family of God. And he knew this would happen, and he's honored that. Your free will decision made that choice. And therefore, you're chosen of God. Chosen is the word that communicates the concept of being elected into the royal family. And the knowledge, there's epinosis again. Faith of those chosen of God and the epinosis knowledge that's only acquired through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. The epinosis knowledge of the truth, the aletheia, immutable absolutes from the veracity of God. What does veracity mean? Veracity means that there's never error with God. He is absolutely righteous. And that righteousness is supported by his justice. Omniscience, therefore, creates his integrity. And veracity confirms it all. And therefore, which is according to godliness. That's Eusebia is the word there. And it has to do, in this context, with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, when the believers in a client nation fail to take advantage of the exegetical teaching ministries of pastor teachers, then this collective disinterest in serious Bible study contributes to the historical downtrends of a culture. So if you have a client nation as we do in the United States of America, we were a client, let's say, piece of real estate when our forebears came here from England and they settled the East Coast. And when they did that, they brought with them their understanding of the Word of God. They were believers, and they settled in varied and sundered areas of the East Coast. Ultimately, they decided to divide up into different colonies, and the colonies had their own independent governments. Ultimately, they decided to become a nation, and so they had some meetings about that and decided to become the United States. And the United States were made up of 13 individual states, and within which people had the freedom of religion. We have a certain comment about that in the First Amendment. And so you are free to exercise whatever faith you would pursue, and that's fine. That's freedom of it. And secondly, you don't have to do that at all. So whether you get involved in what is called religion, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Religions are things that are concocted in the souls of men, and it has something to do oftentimes with weirdness on one hand and honoring individuals on another. For example, there's one particular religion that has gained ascendancy of late, and they're honoring a guy named Muhammad. And Muhammad is the guy that started that outfit. So that's fine. That's called free exercise. We're not dogging it. We're just saying that's an option that people have. And so we're all good with free exercise. So the idea here is that when you begin your consideration for something higher than I, then you have to consider religions. And then you come around to giving a piece of your time to considering Christianity. There has to be a reason for you to choose Christianity as over the other religions, and that's between you and the Lord. You have to listen, you have to evaluate, you have to come to conclusions which makes sense, which doesn't, and so on. So there are two systems of authority God has provided for the sustenance of a client nation. First of all is a written authority of Scripture. That would be the Bible, called the Tanakh in the Old Testament, and of course the New Testament epistles and Gospels and so on in the New. And so when you have that available to you, you can make a choice. Am I going to follow this or not? And that's where your volition comes in. You either do or don't. The written authority of the Scripture, though, is an important concept of Christianity, quite obviously. Secondly, the verbal communication of a pastor teacher. You can buy yourself a Bible. You may own a Bible. You can open the Bible and start reading it. That's fine. I'm not dogging that. But for the organization of divine thought, that requires not only leadership, but leadership from someone who is going to communicate to you, first of all, from the original languages, and then drawing it into the English, and then communicating it to you in such a manner that the Hebrew and the Greek is accurately transferred to you in English. Follow that? So it's a process. And the process is something that I am given the charge to do. And you sit there and listen to what I figured out. And if you can reach a decision at some point, I don't think this guy's figuring it out right. There are 8 exits to this building. And so we don't have monitors at the doors. So, you know, at halftime, it'd be very rude to get up and leave right now because it would disturb the people they're trying to concentrate on. It's a very boring message. And it takes concentration when I'm boring. And that's all the time. But just wait till halftime. You can get tea and crumpets, and then you can hit the front door. There's a back door. There are a few side doors. You can escape from this room quite easily. There are 2 doors out of here to the left. So you're not trapped or anything. So if you stay, it's because I just love being bored. And I'm staying for more boredom. Well, listen to this. There are 2 systems of authority God has provided for the sustenance of a client nation: the written authority of Scripture and the verbal communication of the pastor teacher. The divine power of the written canon of Scripture may be summarized by this statement: God so supernaturally directed the writers of Scripture, that starts with Moses and ends with John. Those are the writers of Scripture, that without waiving their human intelligence, their individuality, their literary style, their personal feelings, or any other human factor, God's complete and coherent message to mankind was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. And that's how we got the Bible. Over 40 people were involved in assembling this. So the authorized verbalization of the written canon is assigned to men with the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, and this gift is functional only during the church age. So let's take a definition and description of the pastor-teacher. Who's this guy? I'll tell you who he is. He's the guy that at salvation, the Holy Spirit imputed to that person the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. I was 10 years old approximately when I was saved. That there are people in my life that if they had known that at age 10 I had the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. It's good that nobody knew, because I certainly didn't know. I was 30 years old when it suddenly dawned on me that I'm very interested in this. Now, look, you people have come here, and I know there may be some exceptions, but some of you may have been saved here and continue to attend here. I bet that about 2%ers, we would call that. The rest of you came from some denomination or some other religion, and over time you meandered into here. And when you did that, you started studying the Word of God exegetically and so on. But to determine you have the gift of pastor-teacher is an entirely different thing. When I heard a man exegete a verb in 1971, I'd been going to the Baptist church. I was in the cradle roll. That's zero age. Cradle roll is zero. You're barely alive. And then I went through the Sunday school system and then the junior business system. And then I had to go to church when I was 12, and I sat on the back row with my buddies and we nodded off or joked or did things that pastor teachers shouldn't have been doing back there on the back row. But there we were doing it. And then at age 30, I heard about a verb that lights went on everywhere. And I'm not a guy that's fond of verbs. And so from that point until about another 4 years later, I was just interested in studying the Bible. I was just interested. And then it dawned on me I had the curse. Definition and description of the pastor teacher. The spiritual gift of pastor teacher is assigned to male believers only at the moment of his volitional assent to the gospel of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. For me, approximately age 10. That's when you get your spiritual gift. Every one of you who believed in Christ, remember the date and then know at that point that you received a spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you know what your spiritual gift is? Well, first of all, you grow in grace, but what you're drawn to do is a big tip to what your spiritual gift happens to be. And so whatever you're drawn to do, and you feel that the communication of the Word of God into your soul and the things that your volition leads you to naturally do may be a big clue as to what gift you've got. Now, possession of the spiritual gift of pastor teacher does not imply that all men who have the gift will choose to pursue the gift or attain the office. You don't have to function in your spiritual gift. And let me say this. Whenever you were saved, that's when you got a spiritual gift. If you don't grow in grace, you don't even know what a spiritual gift is, let alone being able to function in it. The reason for this is that you have free will. And volition allows you to make decisions based on everything that comes across your plate. You can accept or reject anything. Possession of the spiritual gift of pastor teachers does not imply that all men who have the gift will choose to pursue it or attain the office. There's one thing to pursue. There's another for some congregation to lose track of reality and hire you. The gift is designed to communicate the Word of God to the congregation to which He is assigned by the Holy Spirit. This was in the decree. The gift does not imply human merit or ability. I'm a living testimonial for that. And verb is only four letters. One syllable. It tortured me throughout school. The new believer must first discover he has the gift, at which point he must resolve to pursue preparation for its eventual function or not. So where do you go? I've got the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. What am I going to do about that at age 30? So I tried to go to cemetery. And the cemetery I wanted to go to was Dallas, down in Dallas. Well, I had pulled out of the Baptist church, got fed up with that. So I didn't have a pastor that could recommend me. So I was a Lone Ranger. So I decided that I would have Colonel Thiem recommend me to Dallas. And they said, "We don't know you from Adam's All Fox. We have no way to recommend you to Dallas." I said, "Oh, okay, then fine." And then they said, "Why don't you just move here and study under the colonel until we feel that, A, you have the gift, and, B, you're ready to use it somewhere." I said, "Well, okay." You may or may not ultimately be assigned to a congregation. The latter category is not prepared to function under the gift. He must pursue academic preparation with emphasis on the original languages of Scripture, primarily Hebrew and Koine Greek. Now, the systems by which doctrine is developed from Scripture requires knowledge of several categories of textual analysis. Absence of these standards result in the pastor imputing to Scripture his own interpretation of a word, sentence, or passage. This is referred to as eisegesis, the interpretation of a text by reading into it one's own ideas. A lot of that goes on from pulpits in America today. You're not in this business, pastors aren't. You're not in this business to read anything into Scripture. The pastor's job is to find out what the Scripture says to him. That's exegesis. And once you learn that, then you tell that to the congregation. It's not the pastor telling you anything. He's simply a communication tool. He's done the work. He's got it written down. He communicates it to you, and you can do anything you want to with it. You can say, that is a bunch of hooey, or, you know, I never thought of that. I think that's absolutely true, or somewhere in between. But my job's done right here is when my job is done. It's up to you and your free will after that whether you want to believe anything or not. That's your free will. Free exercise, we call it. Now, the systems by which doctrine is developed from Scripture requires knowledge of several categories of textual analysis. Absence of these standards result in the pastor imputing to Scripture his own interpretation of a word, a sentence, or a passage. That's eisegesis. That's imputing to the Scripture what you think it means. And a lot of people who do that are doing it in the English. So biblical analysis is dependent on a few interpretive principles. So here's the Bible laid open. I think I have one of those here. I'll try to keep one here. And see, you can open this thing up. Song of Solomon. Whoa. I did Song of Solomon one time, and we almost had to enlarge the nursery. Which is fine. There are people alive today because I taught Song of Solomon. Okay, here this thing is in the English. See the English words? There it is. They'll say, what are we going to do with this? Look how thick it is. Look how thick. You know, when you see a book that's that thick, you don't want to read a book that thick. It's like War and Peace. Oh, it is War and Peace. War and Peace. Hermeneutics is the study of the principles of interpretation. Exegesis consists of the actual interpretation of the Bible, bringing out its meaning. Hermeneutics establishes the principles which exegesis utilizes. So hermeneutics is simply the scientific approach to the content of Scripture, and using several guidelines to make sure that your analysis stays on track in order to reach the accurate conclusion. That's what hermeneutics is about. Now, somewhere in all of this, on page 111, if you want to flip one page, we'll get to this in a little bit. But there's a footnote number 2 at the bottom. For a thorough study of hermeneutics, click on this link, and so the link's hot there, which assesses 74 hours of research on the biblical principles of hermeneutics. So this will go to the website. Click on that thing there, and it'll take you to a roster, and it'll say hermeneutics, and there's 74 hours there. I love that. 74 hours on hermeneutics. Now, why was this important? Do you want to know why pastor teachers stand up in pulpits and say what they do? If they're honest and accurate and devoted and those kind of words. How can you get up the courage to stand up in a pulpit and tell people what God thinks without finding out what that is? You eisegete and you decide, I think this is what it says. And then you go into whatever the current zeitgeist has to say. And so the Bible now is going to be supporting things that are percolating in our society that are absolute lies, untruths, and heresy. Yet everybody thinks they need to believe it this way. So the question you have to ask yourself is, what is truth? That's what Pontius Pilate said to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, I am the truth. And so he says, what is truth? Do you know what Christ said back to him? Nothing. He knew he was speaking to a spiritual idiot. He knew he was a politician. He knew he was under the hammer from Rome. He knew there was no way that Pontius Pilate could say, you know, I'd like to know more about that Jesus. No, he wasn't about to say that. What is truth? Aletheia is the word. What is truth? In the scripture, you find out what the truth is, and it doesn't vary. A lot of things are true, but not everything is truth. It is true that thus and so happened yesterday. Okay. Well, there was a mass shooting and a bunch of people got shot. We do that every day now. Do you know, people are saying, listen, this is a parenthetical here, but people are upset about people taking guns and shooting other people. And they say, we've had to do something about that. We've got to, these people are crazy, so crazy people can have guns. And nobody really ought to have a gun. Well, what about if maybe somebody had a gun, they could shoot the people shooting a gun? That would be it. We need more guns. We need people with guns to be out walking the streets today that are authorized to use it against bad guys who are shooting people. That's just my opinion there. But that's what the Second Amendment's all about. Maintaining order in the Commonwealth. Okay. I don't need to be on that page anymore. Where am I, Henry? I was. Indeed, I was. Let's go to literal interpretation. The structure of language requires literal interpretation. How else could it be? Well, it could be infused with innuendo. It could be poetry. It could be a fairy tale, something like that. But could that hold up over the entire scripture? Is God in the fairy tale business? The structure of language requires literal interpretation. That is, God gave men language for the purpose of being able to communicate truth to him. God gave men language for the purpose of being able to communicate truth to him, the student. God created man in his image, which included the power of speech, so God might reveal his truth to him. You have to be able to speak and interpret incoming information and being able to get clarity out of what is said or thought. Accordingly, so that man might in turn offer worship and prayer to God. So how is man going to worship God? He has to be able to think. And so we have the power to construct ideas and thoughts in our souls and come to conclusions and then make decisions based on that inventory. Two ramifications flow from this idea. First, if God originated language for the purpose of communication, and if God is all wise, then we may believe that he saw to it that the means of language was sufficient to sustain the purpose of communication. So can you think? Do you know a language? Are you able to speak in the language you know, i.e. English? Can you communicate with others? Can you hear what others are saying and understand what they mean? That's language. And on this subject, note this statement from Dr. Richard Thompson, professor of neurosciences program at the University of Southern California. This is taken from his book, The Brain, a Neuroscience Primer. All languages, from English to obscure dialects, have the same degree of complexity and similar general properties. It is as though humans came into the world equipped with a well-elaborated, complex and biologically determined language system. In short, it would seem that we may have speech and language centers in the brain that are in some ways predetermined or pre-programmed. How many of you have a dog? The dog can't do that. Now, I'm studying horses. We're going to get into horses in James chapter 2, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Done a lot of research on horses. Now, I don't fit in horse people in here. But the horse is a fascinating animal. And the horse is used by James. It's going to be used by James to illustrate the volitional problems of Homo sapiens. There's nothing. Look, you can go out somewhere where a herd of horses is located. There may be something like that around here. I don't know. But certainly have it out yonder. By out yonder, I mean like Texas and Wyoming and places like that. And you can sit around and look at horses. A language is going on among these beasts. Everybody is organized under that same language. There's a pecking order. Some people in charge, some aren't. And when somebody gets out of line, there's a way to get people back where they need to be. There's a discipline among the horses. And the horse, the main issue with regard to a horse is they're scared to death. Horses are frightened. Everything they do is designed to be okay. And anything that interrupts their clarity of the day, they get very upset about that. So how is it that we can take advantage of that? We have volition, so do the horses. The one thing that animals have is volition, that some things they like, some things they don't. Some places they'll go, some places they won't. The horse, though, turns out according to James, and so that when I see the horse in James, and I'm thinking, why is James brought up a horse? What am I doing with the horse here? Well, we're going to look, you want to be bored? Wait till we get to horses. There's going to be a lot. Make a note. When I broach the horse study, you'll know at that point, maybe a month, that I don't have to come to Bible class. Maybe a month. Bunch of losers. Second, it follows that God expects man to use language in its normal sense. Scripture is not written in some special holy language, implying it is communicated with some deeper or special vernacular unknown to other forms of communication. Hey, it's Hebrew. It's Koine Greek. Koine Greek was the vulgar language of the Roman Empire. And you say, really, they were that rude and uncouth? No, vulgar means the concept of the universality of the language throughout the empire. If you wanted to communicate with people, it was Koine Greek. So Koine in Greek means common. So now, which is worse, vernacular or common? You know. Well, anyhow, the point is it's Greek. Everybody spoke that. Why is the New Testament written in Greek? Because it was a common language of everybody in the empire. Everybody could read and speak Greek. What was the official language of the Roman Empire? It was Latin. All their legal stuff was done in Latin. And people that wrote books wrote it in Latin, except for the scriptures, because God wanted everybody to be able to read and understand the New Testament. And that's why it's the common language. All right. So there's the, now, we have this deeper or special vernacular known in other forms of communication. Okay. Scripture is not written in some holy language. It is the common language of the Roman Empire. Now, biblical examples. The prophecies of the first advent of Christ were all fulfilled literally. Now, that gives us a clue as to how we're to look at Scripture. Let's look at it literally. That the things that preceded Christ enter into human history, his three-year ministry in the environs of Israel, Palestine, and then the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and all of that. Okay? There are prophecies involved in that. Are we to read into that some kind of mystery deal? Or did these things really occur? The prophecies of the first advent of Christ were all fulfilled literally. Now, what about the prophecies in the Old Testament? All of those rituals were designed to teach the idea of a sacrifice of a coming Messiah that would resolve the sin problem of the human race. And this obvious but extremely significant fact argues for the validity and use of literal hermeneutics throughout the canon. It is said that over 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ were literally fulfilled. That speaks for the literal interpretation. Now, number three, principles of normal hermeneutics. Interpret grammatically. Since words are the vehicles of thoughts, and since the meaning of any passage must be determined by a study of the words therein, determining the grammatical sense of the text must be the starting point of normal interpretation. What does the sentence reveal? Looked at literally, exegeted from the original, and then bring into the New Testament English for us. Then you need to interpret what you've got contextually. Words and sentences do not stand in isolation. Therefore, context must be studied in order to see the relation that each verse sustains to that which precedes and to that which follows. In other words, verse by verse by verse by verse. That's how you do exegesis, and that's a part of the system of hermeneutics. Verse by verse, word for word. Compare Scripture with Scripture. God's meaning may not be fully revealed in the original human author's writing, but is revealed when Scripture is compared with Scripture. That's why the Bible has to be used to interpret the Bible. You have a piece of information. Let's say that piece of information is in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, we have the Ten Commandments. Okay? Also in Exodus. And so you have these Ten Commandments, Shema Yisrael. In other words, listen to this, Israel. Pay attention to this. This is the foundation of freedom in the society called Israel. Know these things, go by these things, and everybody will be able to get along to a certain degree. Do not do this. Do not do that. Do not do the other thing. Do not, do not, do not. So a law has been established. The people of Israel may not do these things. And if you are engaging these things, you are systematically involved in deconstructing the freedom of the society. So go to those 10 things and take a look at that. Then you bring them into the New Testament. Why is it that our laws, at least used to be, laws in this country are structured? This is for the people now. We're not talking Bible doctrine, the supernatural. We're talking about for the people. For the people, these 10 things need to hold up. Now, there are theological things in the first 4 and non-theological things in the last 6. There's a hinge there at number 5, honor your parents. So if you put honor your parents right in the middle of these 10 concepts, what does that tell us? That what you've just learned has to do with God and your association with Him, and what follows has to do with how you get along with others. And the way the two link up together is with the home. Parents with children. Honor your parents. What if there aren't any parents? What if there's a mama but no daddy? What if there's a daddy and no mama? What if the ones who are in the house with the title of parents are all drugged up all the time? There's no honor in that. So we have dishonorable people creating dishonorable children, because children's thought processes are not wired to understand the impact of what they see on a daily basis. They think it's okay. So what happens to children without continuous parental involvement, communicating to them the standards that will make them free in society and provide freedom for others with whom they associate? We don't have that anymore in so many broad stretches of our country, and it shows. And so honor your parents is an imperative mood. And children, therefore, need to learn what an imperative mood is. You will honor your parents. What if the parents are druggies? What if the parents are criminals? What if they're this? And all these exceptions you can come up with. It doesn't change the concept that the family is the glue that holds a nation together. And when the family is damaged, and therefore continues to be damaged over a period of 80 years in this country, we don't have family anymore. So how do you know what's right and what's wrong? What's right is what I want to do. And what's right is if somebody disagrees with what I'm doing, I'm going to march and call them by all nasty names I can think of. Because I'm right. Because I've decided that part. And anybody that disagrees is wrong. And I'll take them on in a heartbeat. And necessary, I'll just kill them. I've got me a gun and I'm going to kill them. Kill as many as I can. I'll show them that I'm right. If somebody would just show up with a gun and shoot these people after about the first three murders have occurred, things would calm down in a hurry. But now they want to take all the guns away. Well, it's open season on everybody. Our founders were not stupid. They just fought the British, for Pete's sakes. The British were ready to kill them in a heartbeat. Why? Why? You have not obeyed the king. Okay. I've bloviated and I apologize unreservedly. Principles of normal hermeneutics, I think is where I am. Interpret grammatically. Since words are the vehicles of thoughts, and since the meaning of any passage must be determined by a study of the words therein, determining grammatical sense of the text must be the starting point of normal interpretation. Interpret contextually. Words and sentences do not stand in isolation. Therefore, context must be studied in order to see the relation that each verse sustains to that which precedes and to that which follows. Compare Scripture with Scripture. God's meaning may not be fully revealed in the original human author's writing, but is revealed when Scripture is compared with Scripture. Recognize the progressiveness of revelation. To be able to interpret plainly, consistently, it is imperative to recognize that revelation was given progressively. This means that in the process of revealing His message to man, God the Holy Spirit may add or even change in one dispensation what He had given in another. Obviously, the New Testament adds much that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Now, the Bible provides the mechanics of biblical interpretation, which theologians refer to as hermeneutics. And so an overview of two major passages on the subject is worth noting. So that takes us to Jesus' forecast mechanics of His system in John 16, verses 12 through 15. Let's note this passage. This is the Apostle John writing this. But Jesus, of course, you see the quotes here. I have many more doctrines to teach them, but you do not have the ability or power to mentally perceive them now. Wow. I have many more doctrines to teach, but you can't perceive them now. Why is that? This is Jesus Christ speaking. Why would he not be his audience be able to perceive him? He's speaking on a supernatural level of thought that requires a supernatural teacher. So verse 13, but on a future occasion, when God the Holy Spirit of truth comes, he will instruct you into all truth, for he will not communicate from the source of himself, but whatever he hears from the Father, that he will report back to you what is to come. Jesus is speaking this, and then he's saying, you're going to get a special teacher in the near future. Here's how that works. On a future occasion, that would be Acts chapter 2, when God the Holy Spirit of truth, aletheia, many things are true, but not everything is truth. Truth is what God says. It doesn't vary. Things that are considered to be true in society are true on one occasion. They're not untrue 10 years later. But on a future occasion, when God the Holy Spirit of truth comes, that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, verse 4, he, the Holy Spirit, will instruct, this is the word hadigeo, instruct, in other words, teach, communicate, will instruct you into all truth, pas aletheia, that's veracity, immutability, absolutes. What he teaches is absolutely true. It doesn't vary, nor will it ever. For he, the Holy Spirit, will not communicate. That's laleo, or ou is the negative here. Ou laleo, not communicate from the source of himself. In other words, the Holy Spirit is a communicator. But whatever he hears from the Father, God the Father is giving the Holy Spirit the duty of communicating truth to New Testament believers. But whatever he hears from the Father, that is what he will report back to you what is to come. That's church age doctrine. And the Holy Spirit is involved in communicating the truth of church age doctrine to those who believe, beginning in Acts chapter 2 and moving forward until the end of the dispensation. Verse 14, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, Jesus Christ is speaking here, because he, the Holy Spirit, will receive, lambano, will acquire from me, and will disclose, anangelo, and anangelo means declare, show forth, or teach, from me, disclose it to you. He will receive from me and will disclose it to you. That is a forecast for the arrival of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 to indwell and fill believers. And in that environment, the Holy Spirit will teach you epinosis, the thinking of God. That is absolutely true, and it doesn't vary. And if you know the truth will set you free. Got another passage. It's 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 14. It's now 10:30, so we don't have time for that here. But we'll take it up. First thing we do, second session. Time for tea and crumpets.